Welcome. This is the Epistle to the Romans, an online Bible study with the Reverend Dr. Alan Hilton.
All right, it's time to get going. And in order to get going, I'm going to tell you a little story. Shakespeare said, love is not love which alters when it alteration finds or bends with the remover to remove. It is an ever fixed mark, right? And in this week's passages, we get to see the love of God displayed. And you've heard sermons and probably taught classes and done all the things we can to communicate that. And it's really beyond communication. But my best go at it happened on a night when things went from great to terrible and terrifying, and then back to even greater. The scene was New Haven, Connecticut. The time was the early 2000s. And I had just met this amazing woman who agreed to go out with me. And so we went out a couple of times. And finally, I got past the trepidation and asked her to come and have dinner at the house where I was house sitting. And so she said yes. And I, of course, waited till it was too late in the week to really get started cleaning the absolute clutter that I am too tolerant of. And so I got the food that I was going to fix and started the meal, but then was throwing things into my bedroom one after another because the place was really cluttered and I needed it not to be. And so I'm pulling all the clutter from all the parts of the house and shoving it into my room, my bedroom. And finally, I hear the doorbell ring as I'm putting the last thing in and moving it in with my shoulder to close the door. I mean, literally, I had to push the door closed with my shoulder to get everything in there. That's how heavy the clutter had been in my house. So I go down and I greet her at the door and, you know, the aroma of the food is wafting across the house and I'm thinking everything is just right. And so Liz comes in and walks with me to the kitchen, and she says, "This smells good." And I said, "Well, come see the house." And so she comes with me into the living room, and I show her that, and then the study, and all the different parts. And I think, "Well, that'll be good." And she said, "Oh, what's upstairs?" And so we go up to that part of the house, and as we're climbing the stairs, the clutter room door has sprung open. And so there, gaping in the vision of this woman I'm hoping will like me, is the worst and most devastating scene that you can imagine is this. It was actually worse in height. It wasn't quite as, it was a lot of stacks of paper and stuff. There were a couple Burger King wrappers, but she saw this as she looked, and I was already crafting my exit line. I was already crafting, "Well, you know, it's been nice knowing you. I hope you have a good life." And she looked at it and she stood back and then she started to laugh and said, "Show me the next room." In that moment, I saw my life pass before my eyes, and at the same microsecond as she said, "Show me the next room," I realized this person actually might have a love which does not alter when it alteration finds, right? That this person actually might love me in that ever fixed point. And the rest is history. I just said, "Have a good meal," to her as I tucked in here. Grace happened in that moment. A love that wasn't based on my attainments or merits. It wasn't based on what a great guy I was. It was in spite of love. It was love that looked at the worst of me and said, "That's weird. Let's move on," right? Tonight, we get to celebrate the fruits of grace. Last week, we got into the litigious language, the legal language around how Paul got from the human predicament to God's being both just and a justifier of ungodly folk, right? How can God stay righteous and still make others, bring others into God's favor without punishment, without sort of leaving them out because of marred humanity, right? But that was all pretty legal sounding. It was all kind of something you'd hear in a debate tournament or something you'd hear in a high level academic class. What we get to do tonight is see Paul play out the implications of grace and play out the pictures, like my picture of Liz coming by my room, my clutter room, and still liking me, right? Tonight we get to celebrate the grace that we discovered in the text last week and start to lean in to what kinds of things that grace affects in our lived lives. So there's good news to be found tonight. Let's pray for some help. And then I've got a couple of house cleaning things with you, and then we'll move to the text. Will you pray with me? Our God, we gather from all over the place. It continues to astonish me how wildly diverse and dispersed this group is. We thank you for that. There aren't many venues in the history of humanity where we get to be as other and different as we are in this space and yet do something together. We also thank you for the people who put Bible in play for us through the centuries, who wrote pieces of it, who copied it, who handed it on at sometimes to their detriment, so that we can read the letter to the Romans now in a way that shows pretty close to what Paul wrote. We also thank you for all the light you give as we read it. Your Spirit comes and enlightens us. And as we celebrate grace and your Spirit this evening, we get ahead of that and thank you for how it lands in our lives. So now, guide us, we pray. Enlighten us, we pray. Challenge us, we pray, in Jesus. Amen. All right, so open your scriptures to Romans chapter 5. As I was opening, we remembered that we've been now through Paul announcing his great news to come, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, right? From faith to faith, for as it is written, the righteous one shall live by faith. Right? That was for first chapter 16 and 17. But then we turned we barely got to revel in that. And the next line was, for the wrath of God is revealed, same language, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in wickedness, right? So we went from good news is coming to very bad news and spent most of the next 2.5 chapters on that very bad news, the human predicament as prosecuted by Paul. Last week, we got to 3:21, where Paul says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed, right, is manifested. And we sat with that. We sat with all the logistics of how God can deal with the human predicament without having us rise to the bar, right? Without having humanity have to reach a certain standard in order to gain God's affection or God's favor. Having jumped through that hoop, now we get to enter chapter 5. And so let's go to the board here. I'm going to share just here real quickly. We'll get right past that mess. And we'll start with 1 and 2, which introduce, as I put in the prep guide, which introduce shalom. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, chapter 3:21 and following. Another way to translate justified is have been rectified. That was my professor Leander Keck's favorite way of putting it. Having been made right, or put in right relationship with God, is an extrapolated version, right? Therefore, since we have been made right by faith, we have peace with God. Shalom is the huge Hebrew word behind a smaller Greek word. It means more than just the cessation of conflict. means something whole in relationship and in community. We have shalom with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access. Access, this Greek word puts to mind Esther approaching the king. If you know the story of Esther, you know that she at first was hesitant about approaching the king, Artaxerxes, about saving the Jewish people when Haman has plotted against them in that great narrative of Esther. She doesn't want to present herself, because when you present yourself before a king at a time when he doesn't want to be presented to, it is a huge thing. And so this word has to do with that kind of access, that kind of yes. The king says yes, here God says yes, through whom we have received, through whom we have gained access by faith. And the brackets are because it's not that by faith phrase is not in all of the earliest translation or all of the earliest manuscripts. It's in most of them, so it gains entrance into brackets, but it's not in all of them, so there's a chance it wasn't in the initial. Have gained access by faith to this grace in which we stand. In your handout, I have the New Living Translation. Tonight, we're using the New American Standard Bible, a revised edition from 2020. And it is a very wooden translation. It's a very literal translation and doesn't do anything to sort of make the flow easier or more poetic. It just tries to translate the thoughts very directly. But here we get, have gained access by faith to this grace in which we stand. The New Living expands this to the unmerited nature of God's favor, right? So in that translation, we would get something that widens out the word grace, that it is an unmerited favor. It's not something that is earned. It's having our clutter door open and having the beloved one look right at it, right? This grace in which we stand. And here's an interesting turning point. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. How has boasting, I don't know if you remember, but how has boasting come in the first several chapters before this one? Do you remember boasting being mentioned? Turn to 2:17, where boasting is by no means a good thing. Paul talks about, if you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law and boast of your relation to God and know God's will and approve what's excellent because you're instructed in the law, and if you're sure that you're a guide to blind people, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the very embodiment of knowledge and truth, if all of that is true, you then who teach others, why don't you teach yourselves? In other words, he's picturing this crowd as boasting in their attainments. And he pokes a hole in that boasting because, and this is what we've been talking about all throughout, Paul doesn't like it when people think of this church, think of his gathered group of people who are coming together as the people of God, as hierarchical, that some are better than others. The Jews have been here longer, so they have an upper hand, or in other places that people who believe a certain way are above others who don't yet believe in that way. He likes level. He doesn't like boasting. So boasting hasn't gone over well. So how does Paul bring boasting in here? Because suddenly it's an okay thing to do. Paul even does it. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. Notice the difference. This isn't a status-producing boast. This isn't a boast that rests on what Paul and his buddies and what we have done. We boast in hope of the glory of God. All that he's been talking about since 3:21 is where we couldn't come up with the goods, God did it for us. God supplied where we lacked with total help for total need. And here he says, that's the only thing you can really boast in, right? Now, we're going to get another boast here in a second, but it's all going to be even a more ironic one. The opening of the chapter, the first two verses, remember together that grace has just happened magnificently in chapter 3, and start to tilt toward what's next in chapter 5. So let's go to what's next in chapter 5. Because these chapters from 5:1, or really 5:3, through to the end of chapter 8 are going to be what interpreters or exegetes sometimes call an inclusio. It's where you start and end with the same words or the same theme. And it's like a sandwich. It tucks everything between it in and makes it a part of that larger scope. My favorite writer currently writing for screen and theater and stage is Aaron Sorkin. Aaron Sorkin does this throughout his television shows, throughout his writing. He finds ways to open and close a scene in the same words or the same basic thought, and it ties it together and wraps it up well. That's what Paul's going to do in chapters 5-8. It's going to be about hope, whether it seems like we're talking specifically about hope at the time or not. Does that make sense? It's called inclusio. It's a Latin word for inclusion, right? Everything is included in it. All right, with that in mind, let's look. Not only do we boast in the hope of the glory of God, we also boast, and celebrate is the language used here, but it's the same word as boast. We also boast in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Do you see that in chapter 5, verses 3-5? That we can actually boast in suffering, the hard things that happen to us, because they end up making for new things. It's not that God gave us to them for that, but when we suffer, there's an option to grow through it. And this has a whole lot of forebears in both Jewish and Greek Stoic tradition, where Seneca writes, even a Latin Stoic writes, you know, the heroic Stoic, the best Stoic, is never content sitting at home happy. The best Stoic always wants the next challenge, always wants the lion in the bush, always wants the thing that's going to challenge and make and enlarge her or him. Similarly, in Jewish tradition, we have all kinds of writings between the two testaments, in the sort of span between the last books of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there came this real theme of testing and suffering being a way forward to a better self and a better self in God. So Paul is participating in that tradition here, and he has this chain. Suffering to perseverance, perseverance to proven character, something that's enduring about us, and proven character to hope. Okay? I said it was an inclusio about hope. This is the first mention we get of it. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Okay? Here we have suffering, hope, and Holy Spirit. Now let's look across at what comes up at the end of chapter 8 or midway through chapter 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are as nothing compared with the glory to be revealed for us, Paul says. We know that all creation is groaning in labor pains even until now. And not only that, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan within ourselves as we await the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, for in hope we were saved. Now hope that sees for itself is not hope, for who hopes for what one sees? If we hope for what we do not see, we wait with endurance. Do you see the matching language in those two passages? See how in 5, Paul has hope through suffering, because of the Holy Spirit. And all three of those appear again in chapter 8. Right? Those are going to be the bookends. They're kind of the pieces of bread in the sandwich. Those are things that make everything else stand that happens between them. Sometimes when we're reading scripture, we can get lost in the sort of, okay, what's next, what's next, what's next? For chapters 1 through 3, we knew. We get the announcement of the good news, we get the prosecution of the bad news, and then back to the good news. Here, our table of contents tells us that we get hope through and through because we have the Spirit, even in spite of suffering. That's going to be the table of contents for 5, 6, 7, and 8. And we'll try to keep an eye on that so we get a steady bead on how Paul develops it. All right? Now we get to 6. And this is lovely. This is lovely because you've done your work earlier in chapter 1. And so you get to reap the benefit of having sort of dealt with the wrath of God in chapter 1. Do you remember the jolting introduction by Paul? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The word for ungodliness there is asebon in Greek, the very word that we get here. For Christ, while we were still helpless, yet died at the appointed time for the ungodly, asebon. It looked pretty hopeless back when the wrath of God had been revealed from heaven against all of this asebon stuff. But what does God do when God's angry at someone? He figures out a way to save them, right? This is the character of God coming out with the language that recalls God's angriest moment. God works through that anger to design or to carry out a way that the ungodly can be saved. And here's where we get Paul, and this is a familiar passage, so I know it's not new fallen snow for many of us, but it's a glorious sort of comparison, because we live, and I'm going to go off here for a second. You and I live in a time fraught with what experts are calling selective empathy. Put in the chat if you have a sense of what I mean by that term. Selective empathy. Perhaps you've heard it. Antonin Scalia dies. The very conservative jurist, Supreme Court justice, dies. And progressive Twitter goes nuts as to how there's no way I'm going to mourn for that family because he doesn't deserve it, right? And the same happens going the other way when Ruth Bader Ginsburg dies. They were good friends, right? They were two members of the court on opposite sides of almost every issue, but they both knew that they both respected the law, and they became close friends and went to the opera together. They went to dinner together, right? When they died, each of them had the other side saying, that person's not worth mourning. That's selective empathy. The idea that somebody has to deserve my compassion in order for it to happen, right? And Paul plays on that a little bit here, because he's going to compare how we might respond if somebody we really like, or somebody who's very good in our eyes, were to need help, compared to how we'd respond if somebody who's not at all worthy of our time in our sense were to need help, right? And with that picture in mind of Ginsburg and Scalia, let's go back to the text. Indeed, only with difficulty would one die for a just person, though perhaps for a good person, one might even find the courage to die. But God proves God's love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't have selective empathy, right? God While we were at our very worst, while our clutter room door was open, God looked it in the eye and said, now's the time. Now is the time for salvation. Right? Kairos, the Greek word kairos, which you may have heard in some sermon or you may have read if you're a Greekster, our span of sort of level of engagement with the text is very wide in this group. Right? We have everybody from PhDs in New Testament all the way over to people who are new to Christ or new to church. So I try to keep all those spots in mind. But here we have kairos, which is a Greek word for the right time. Chronos means time as it passes in order. An appointed time is kairos, a chosen time. And that's the word that's used here in verse 6, right? At the right time, while God was looking at us at our worst, God sent Christ to die for us. How much more then? So if that happened, and this is called an a fortiori argument or illustration, right? It means from the lesser to the greater. If God could look our clutter room door in the eye and still send his son to die for us, how much more then, since we're now made right by Christ's blood, how much more now that we're friends with God, the enmity is over, God has bridged the gap and come to us in Christ's death, how much more, since we're now justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath? And now he's talking future. Now he's talking the final judgment. And so, let me get you all up there. I'm looking down at you. And so Paul is saying it was the heavy lifting for God to look us at our worst and send his son. How much more will God be ready to save us once we've become friends, once we've been made right and are in proper relationship, are in shalom relationship, that grace in which we stand from verse 2, right? Do you see that argument that it's more likely than that he ever would have liked us or chosen us when we were sinning, when we were anti-God, when we were the ungodly of chapter 1. Indeed, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, once reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And there we get an intimation of resurrection. Not only that, but we also boast of God, notice, boast of God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you see why people, that last line, do you see why people might translate what often gets translated as justification in terms of being made right, in terms of relationship being made right? Because here Paul calls it reconciliation. What Jesus did was reconcile us to God. And he'll say that elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 1 and through 5, where we're given the ministry of reconciliation, having been reconciled to God, right? Here it's equated with the act of the cross because that's the way that God reconciled us to himself. All right? So this gets us through to verse 11 of chapter 5. And now we switch gears. If all of this has been sort of an unpacking of the act, the cross of Christ, that made grace happen or that evidenced God's gracious character, love is not love that alters when it alteration finds or moves the remover to remove, right? It is an ever-fixed mark. Here, we have a God who is fixed loving us, fixed on us, reconciled with us through the death of Christ. Next comes Paul's visual aid for how this goes, and he brings in Adam, right? He's going to spend the rest of the chapter in this sort of, well, most of the rest, in this sort of connected comparison between the impact or the train that Adam started and the train that Christ starts. So let's listen to this. And I'm not going to spend a super long time on this. If you have questions, either put them in the chat or stay after for the after party. I'm going to read it and give it a little framing, but I want to leave time for six to get full treatment. And this one is simply a two-column comparison. Therefore, just as through one person, unnamed Adam, sin entered the world, and through sin death, and thus death came to all, inasmuch as all sinned. That dot, dot, dot is where Paul backs off and suddenly realizes, you know what, I got to talk about this, because it could be that some people think sin only starts to get counted when we have Moses' law and we can say, whoops, you did that wrong, you did that wrong. Paul says sin was in and being accounted from Adam to Moses. And that's what that little dot, dot, dot is. He has to kind of cover the ground on something that somebody might protest about. He's saying it wasn't the same. It wasn't a violation of this sort of extensive set of commands, but it was still defiance of God. And so it counts all the way through. Right. Then he says, for if by that one person's transgression, the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gracious gift of the one person, Jesus Christ, overflow for the many? So Adam started the death train. Let's see. How does the little saying that was in the Episcopal prayer book for like the 1600s? In Adam's sin, we enter in. I don't remember the jingle. I had it earlier today. Sorry about it. But this is the logic. Adam started the train of death. Remember in the garden in Genesis 3, don't eat of this tree or you shall die, right? Adam and Eve chose to eat of the tree. And so the tradition became, and especially in the books, again, that are just before the New Testament writers start what they do, it becomes a tradition that speculates that's where Adam made death happen, right? Adam was the one who launched the death train. And the gift is not like the result of the one person sinning, for after one sin, there was the judgment that brought condemnation. But the gift, after many transgressions, brought acquittal. For if by the transgression of one person, death came to reign through that one, how much more, again, a fortiori, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of justification come to reign in life through the one person, Jesus Christ? Do you see, we're going to get a lot of repetition of that. And he's going to conclude here and restate it. In conclusion, just as through one transgression, condemnation came upon all, so through one righteous act, acquittal and life came to all. For just as through disobedience of one person, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. He says it so many times, it's hard to miss, but it's not that deep topic. It's not something we need to spend a whole lot of time on, given our shortness of time. Do ask questions in the chat or later if you'd like. Now, the last lines of chapter 5 lean towards something that we're going to get to in chapter 7 in next week. The law entered in. See, he's been talking about Adam, no law, no law, no law. But then all of a sudden the law comes up. The law entered in so that transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace overflowed all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the being made right for eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The comparison continues, but now we get a little, what sounds like a diss of the law. Right? It sounds like Paul is saying, wait a second. Somebody who is Jewish Christian or Jewish might stop and say, so you're saying God gave the law so that we sin more, so that there's more accounting to do in heaven? So Paul gets right to that in chapter 6, and we're going to hop there, and then we'll have our Q&A time, and then we'll close with the sort of latter part of chapter 6. Whoops. All right. A quick go on Adam elsewhere, because this I'm not going to spend long on it either, but in chapter 7, we're going to get reference and look on the screen on your left to verse 9. I once lived, he's speaking in this I that is a little mysterious, and we'll get to it in depth in a couple, in next week's session, but I once lived apart from the law or outside the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And then the commandment that was for life turned out to be death for me. Right? Picture, if you equate sin and serpent there, we're going to get back to it, but Adam is the only one who ever lived with no commands in play. Right? Adam and Eve are the only ones who ever lived with no commands in play. And if you count, name the animals, right, that it even starts just with Adam. So we'll get back to it, but Adam's going to come back, right? And of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now let's get to 6. If Paul has just dissed the law, that's what's at the top here, or apparently dissed the law of Moses, how is Paul going to deal with that as he goes forward? Well, he puts it in a rhetorical question. What then shall we say? Shall we persist in sin that grace may abound? Do you understand that argument? If I'm trying to capitalize on what Paul has said, I might say, so here's what I do. I get to do whatever I want. I get to sin as much as I want. And every time I do, God gets to rack up a victory. So the thing I should do is sin so that grace gets to go more and more. If grace is all that great, Paul, right? And Paul uses the strongest Greek adversative to say, no, of course not. Me genoita, may it never be said. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or aren't you aware that we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were indeed buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live in newness of life. So, from early times, and I deal with this in the prep guide a bit, so I won't go long here. Since early times, new converts have been taken out to the river and dunked and brought back up, right? The going down is dying to an old self. The coming out is rising to a new self, or being raised to a new self. In fact, in the handout I say, and you'll find it in some of the commentaries, it's probable that the first word out of the baptizan's mouth as she or he breathed and gasped for air was Abba, which is Aramaic for daddy or father, right? A new family, a new everything. And so the one who comes out of the water says Abba and is now a different person, looks up at the beach, and there are all these people who are now her or his brother or sister. And the world has changed. And one of the things that's changed is they've died to an old self. And the Spirit has come so they live to a new self. That's what Paul's talking about here. Dying in baptism. How in the world would I ever want to keep sinning? Now, any of you ever want to sin? I bet it sneaks in every once in a while, right? Frederick Buechner, and I couldn't find the quote source today, but just trust me, Frederick Buechner once said, you know, I know Paul says that in baptism, we die to sin, and we Adam, you know, the old Adam and the old Eve are dead, but those people end up very good swimmers, right? they're drowned in the waters of baptism is the language, but they end up very good swimmers. Our experience is mixed. We probably don't, from baptism on or from conversion on or wherever you want to mark it, we probably don't suddenly end wanting to do anything that God doesn't like, right? We're going to get to that in chapter 7 and chapter 8. It doesn't douse all desire. Paul is saying we are something that we're also becoming, and we'll talk more about that.
Thank you for joining us. Please join us next week for session 5.